Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 19. For using the Bible provided for you in the chair, you'll find Matthew 19 on page 979. Let me invite you to take out your sermon note sheets. You'll need those in just a few minutes. Let's pray before we think through the text, shall we? Father in heaven, we gather before you today because you've commanded us to do that. But that's the fruit of what you've done in our lives by grace. We come because you made us alive when we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And so our coming obediently to your call is the fruit of grace. We're so thankful for that. And as we gather here this morning and reap the harvest of the work of Christ in our lives, we can turn our attention to the Word and pray to the same Spirit who brought us from the dead by the call of the Father and applying the work of Christ. We can turn to Him and ask that He might help us to give our attention to this Word. For indeed it is your Word, O God. And we thank you for it. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have Matthew 19, I want you to just hold that open on your lap. This morning we come to an unexpected text, something of an unexpected text. I say unexpected because of where we find it. I want you to take your sermon note sheets out. You can turn to the side that says structure. What I find interesting when I look at the structure of the text that we're looking at, and what I mean by the structure of the text that we're looking at, is chapter 16, 21 through 20, verse 34. That's the overall text that we're looking at, and I've said this to you before, we can divide that text into two sections, and each section corresponds to what Jesus said to Peter in 16:23, stumbling blocks which dominate the first section, and you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's, which dominates that second section. And that's taken up by the phrase, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So you have these two sections, and you can see parallel topics that drop out of those sections. For instance, in 17:14 through 23, you find Jesus saying there's nothing impossible for you. And then in 19:16 through 26, with God all things are possible. There's nothing impossible for the believer because there's nothing impossible for the God of the believer. That's the idea. In 17:24 through 27, you found there was a new kingdom with new citizens. 19:27 through 30, you find that there's a new kingdom with new rulers. 18:1 through 20 is paralleled by 21 through 28, the rank in the kingdom. Who gets preference in this kingdom? Similar stories. And then they both cap off with something of forgiveness and mercy. The question, and they're led by what we see in the introduction, 16:21 through 17:13, the righteousness of Christ. What is it that qualifies him to be our Savior? It's his righteousness. There's healing in his wings. That's why we saw the transfiguration at the head of this section that spoke to us about the work of Christ. I mean, if we didn't have 19, 1 through 15 here, we would have a wonderful parallel. But the question is, why in the world is 19, 1 through 15 here? Because it's about marriage, it's about divorce, it's about children. What is it doing here? Well, I want you to know that I think it's safe to say, and I would, and I want you to know that I would go to the mat in order to say that this text is not simply dropped here as if the Holy Spirit had no better place for it. Just like its historical happening, its inscripturation at this very point has a holy aim. The question for us as we gather here this morning and think about this text is, what is that aim? What is that holy purpose for which this text is found here? I happen to think that questions like the one I'm asking you to think about this morning are often ignored. And I think that they're ignored for several reasons. Let me give you two of them, and these should pop right out to you. First, questions concerning the one I'm asking you to think about, questions concerning a text fittedness, are sometimes ignored because of the important subject matter of the text itself. In other words, it is very true that content can eclipse context. That can happen. Let me put it like this. Questions about what Jesus says about marriage and divorce are important, and rightfully so. But as a result, the contextual study has often suffered as a result. And so the chapter study that we're engaging in today, chapter 19, 1 through 15, has often been treated as if it were found on the sidewalk, just these 15 verses. And you can study it as such. There's a second reason. And it really does follow from the first reason that I just gave. Not only does the whole subject matter trump contextual considerations, but the individual features of a text like this one are also very alluring. I mean, think about it. Who can deny Deuteronomy 24 is quoted here. Who can deny that the question of the use of Deuteronomy 24 is alluring? Who can deny that? I mean, in Deuteronomy 24, you have that word, indecent thing. And so we all talk about, what's that indecent thing of Matthew 19? Or some react to Jesus' exception. They try to reconcile Jesus' exception with other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 7, for instance. And this often gets most billing. There's the reaction of the disciples. What? And then there's Jesus' response to the reaction of the disciples. For example, is Jesus saying that celibacy, singleness, is better than marriage? You see? Alluring. All of these questions have a way of wooing the interpreter away from questions of context. This morning, we are going to do our best to be balanced interpreters. And in so doing, what we're going to do is we're going to look at trees and the forest in which those trees are situated. At least that's what we're going to try and do. And so, with that in mind, having set up the text in that way, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 19. I want us to look at the first 15 verses. Brothers and sisters, what a great pleasure it is for me, and a great calling, to tell you that what you're about to hear is the Word of God, His infallible, His inerrant, and His authoritative Word. Listen to God's Word. Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Then some children were brought to him, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Well, the text says that some Pharisees came to test Jesus. They wanted to examine him. And so they asked him a question. Here it is. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, we understand that they're testing him. And we understand that because that's what we're told. But there's another question that we could ask before we asked any other question. And it's this. Why test him with this question? I mean, why? Why bring up this question? And I want you to know that there have been answers given to that question. I want to give you just a couple of those answers that have been given. I want you to think along with me, and probably some of these answers that have been given to that question, why this question, will resonate with you. You've probably heard them before. There's, first of all, something of a traditional answer, that the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to choose between two debating rabbinical schools. There was, of course, the school of Shammai, and Shammai said, more conservative, mind you, he said that divorce was possible only if the wife was unfaithful. But then there was that nasty school of Hillel, more liberal in their orientation of reading the Word of God. They disagreed with the school of Shammai. Hillel said that divorce was an option even if the wife spoiled her husband's meal. Now, this view, this way of answering why this question, says this. It says, "Jesus, on what side are you in this whole debate? On what side are you? Do you fall in with the school of Shammai, or do you fall in with the school of Hillel?" Now, that's the question. But here's my question. So what? Who cares? I mean, really, what's the big deal if you really think about it? In other words, both of these rabbinical schools were respected first century schools. Both of their answers were rooted in an exegesis of Deuteronomy 24, at least. The schools battled not just over this, but Shammai and Hillel battled over all kinds of things. Hillel oftentimes recanted of positions that he held, brought them more in line with Shammai. It doesn't matter though, because they were both well-respected schools. And so identifying Jesus with one over against the other seems hardly problematic, really. At least in the broader scheme of things, who cares? I mean, it gives us something of a neat background to think about, but really, it was likely not the reason why these Pharisees brought this question. They wanted to do more damage than determine whether he was with Shammai or Hillel. There's a second way of answering this question. Some have said that the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to implicate himself along with John the Baptist. This position argues that if Jesus declares divorce to be wrong, as they argue John did, then Herod would have had cause to kill Jesus as well. Now that sounds good, but it's not without its problems. Perhaps the biggest problem being that John likely did not denounce, at least primarily, Herod Antipas for divorcing his wife, so much as he incestuously married his half-brother's wife. And he kept on saying, "You should not have her." Consequently, if this was the strategy, it doesn't appear to be a good one, at least an airtight strategy. So how do we answer the question, why this question? And maybe more to the point, why did the Holy Spirit lead Matthew to record it among this section, 16:21 to 20:34? I want you to think about it. There were plenty of things that Jesus said and did at this time, and he could have recorded any of them, but he recorded what we have in these verses. And so what is it about this story that seemed to fit with the other teachings and doings of Jesus in this particular section? And that leads to our first point that I want to talk to you about, and it's this. The context for this question is the context Matthew provides. The context for this question is the context Matthew provides. What do I mean? I want you to think about it. If we were looking for the reason why this question was asked by the Pharisees, wouldn't it be wise to start with basic principles of Bible study? I mean, let me ask you this. When after selecting a portion of text of Scripture that you want to study, what do you do next? What do you do after you select a portion of Scripture? Oh, I want to study Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. What do you do? Oh, I want to study Romans 3, 21 and following to the end of the chapter. What do you do next? Well, most people say, I need to read the immediate context and I need to read the book itself. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Say you're studying Matthew 18, 15 through 20, church discipline. You want to study the mechanics of discipline. What do you do next? Well, you read the context. For starters, you read what comes before and you read what comes after. And when you read the text prior to this passage, you learn some things that inform your understanding about those verses, don't you? You learn about those who cause people to stumble. You learn about people who stumble. You learn about how God is a pursuing God. And when you read after 18, 15 through 20, what else do you learn? Well, I'll tell you what you learn. You learn that God is a forgiving God. You learn all kinds of things about these five verses that you're about to study when you read the immediate context. That's just simple principles of Bible study. But not only do you read the immediate context, you read the wider context. You read the book of Matthew itself. And here's the question you ask yourself. After reading the book of Matthew, you say to yourself, are there any other places in Matthew's gospel that inform me about this particular text that I'm studying here and now? And you might say, well, yeah, Matthew chapter 7, don't throw my pearls to swine, making judgments, that might inform, or any other place. But you see what I mean? You read the context of the book itself. Now, those are two basic principles of Bible study that we ought to employ here. So let's do that. And let's look first at the immediate context. In other words, let's look at what comes before and what comes after. Now, that's pretty easy because we've already broken down what comes before, and I've given you a handout about what comes next. There's a sense in which this is easy. We learn, for instance, that 1621 through 2034 is a larger section, and our text comes in the middle of it. And so on the one side, you have the first section, and on the latter side, you have the latter section. And what do you find when you read the verses before it? Well, we've already been over that. You find stumblers, people who cause people to stumble, and people who do stumble, and you find methods of retrieval, and you find forgiveness. What follows? Well, the basic teaching summarized in the phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first. And that sort of persists throughout, just like stumbling persisted throughout the first section. This whole idea of the first shall be last and the last first persists in this particular section. In other words, it's a section that reminds us not to see ourselves as more highly than we ought to. Or if I could use the way that Jesus spoke it to Peter at the beginning of this section, it reminds us to put God's interests above our own. Now, when we study our text in its immediate context, our text begins to make sense. How so? Well, take a look at the test question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? What are these Pharisees asking? They're asking two things, really. Two things. First, they're asking this. They're asking, Jesus, is it lawful to place any stumbling block in front of our wives? That's what they're asking. Is it lawful to place any stumbling block before our wives? That's really what they're asking, is it not? Can we divorce our wives for any reason at all? Now notice what Jesus says. He asks them this. Isn't it wonderful? He says, let's see what God says about that. What does God say? In other words, drawing from the larger context, he's helping them to put God's interests first, isn't he? Isn't that what he's doing? And so they're asking, can we place a stumbling block before our wives? And he's saying, well, let's see what God has to say. But let's put God's interests first. Now, notice how they respond. They respond pretty typically, don't they? Then why did Moses command, isn't that interesting, to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? In other words, here is what they're really saying, isn't it? Moses commanded stumbling blocks. Moses commanded that we think first of ourselves. Notice what Jesus says in return. He says, no, Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. That was your interest. Because of the hardness of your heart, that was your interest. But that wasn't God's interest from the beginning, was it? Isn't that interesting? Jesus was helping. He was helping them. He was helping them to put themselves in the proper place. Now, there's so much here we could say, but when we look at the immediate context of these verses, there are at least three things that we can pull into our study of these first several verses. Here they are. First, marriage is no place for self-interest. It's a place for looking to God's interests. Hard. Second, if divorce does occur, even for sexual immorality, as Jesus states, verse 9, the implication of what Jesus is saying is clear. It's a concession for the hardness and unforgiving nature of our own heart. I mean, that falls in line, right, with what he says about Deuteronomy 24, about the question they raise concerning Moses. So the concession that Moses permitted was for the hardness of heart. And so the concession that Jesus permits must be for the same reason, for the hardness of one's heart. And third, God's provision for the one who places a stumbling block and the one who stumbles is forgiveness through repentance. There's forgiveness. There's repentance and forgiveness. There's a place for that, even here. Now, I want you to just think about this. If the Pharisees had been listening, where would your mind go? Where would your mind go if you had been a Pharisee listening? Hosea. Hosea, I want you to marry this unfaithful woman. You know, he probably didn't say that. He probably said, I want you to marry Gomer. And he goes and he marries Gomer. And Gomer is the pinnacle of unfaithfulness. And God, through Hosea, is the epitome of faithfulness. Because God made Hosea put God's interests first. And as a result, he continually forgave the unfaithfulness of his wife. It was a picture of God's covenant faithfulness. And you see, what Jesus is a picture of God's covenant faithfulness to an unfaithful people. Do you see how setting this passage in context helps us to understand what's being said? It gives us a more robust understanding of the verses themselves. But there is a broader context. There is a broader context. And the scriptures are the broader context. Now, I cheated. I went even broader. I went to the whole scripture by pulling Hosea in, and that's legitimate. I just did it before we went to Matthew as a whole. But I want to go to Matthew as a whole for a minute. I want to look at the context of Matthew, and that's second. Here's the question I have for you. And you'll need your sermon note sheets for this, and you'll need to flip them over to a refresher on the sermon. Okay? Now here's the question. Where else in Matthew's gospel do we find teaching on the issue of divorce and remarriage? Well, you got it. Sermon on the Mount. So let's look. I want us, if you've not gone there, I want you to go to chapter 5 of the sermon. Just flip backward. Chapter 5 of the sermon. Maybe your Bible just kind of falls open to it. This should be a review. Look at your sermon note sheets. On the sheet, you're going to see that there are six topics. Six topics. You get them from Matthew 5:21 through 48. One is murder. Two is adultery. Three is divorce. Four is vows. Five is resisting an evil person. Six is loving your enemies. Now, think about this. There's a pattern here. And this section that we're looking at, I'll just remind you, is about loving one's neighbor. And then the second point of the sermon was about loving God. The third point was about applying loving neighbor and loving God. But actually, it goes like this. Loving neighbor, loving God, loving God, loving neighbor. That's how it works out in the sermon. But there's a pattern here that drives the idea of loving one's neighbor home. I want you to think about it. What is the fulfillment of the law, do not murder, that we find in verse 21? It is love your neighbor, or as Jesus says, taking the law to its telos or to its end point, love your enemy, which is the very thing we find in verse 43. Why? Because when we love even our enemy, there's no opportunity for anger, which is murder. Now, you'll notice then that number one and number 6 coincide. And so I want you to just draw a line from 1 to 6. Now, go to number 3 in this list of 6. Go to number 3, verse 31. And there you find the matter of divorce. Now, if you would not divorce a person, what would that entail? It would entail what? Keeping your vow, wouldn't it? Now, what do you find in verse 33? But the injunction to keep one's vows. Or as Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So you can draw a line from 3 to 4. Now, that's kind of a nice chiasm, isn't it? But it leaves open the question, what about verse 27 and verse 38? At first glance, the two seem to be two disparate topics. But if we looked a little closer, and you can, if you want to go back and listen to this sermon at some other time, you can. If you get a little closer, you begin to uncover some really interesting things. For instance, both of those texts make reference to the eye. Just an interesting sideline. But there's more to it than that. Let's just compare these for a minute. Just compare. In the case of adultery, we are to resist ourselves or what? Our desire for another person. And in the case of an evil person, we are again to resist ourselves by not resisting the evil person. Isn't that interesting? In the case of adultery, we are to resist ourselves to the point of what, Jesus says in that text, cutting off or plucking out body parts, metaphorically speaking. In the case of resisting an evil person, our resistance to self takes the form of what? Cutting ourselves off from our belongings, things like cloak and tunic, the basics of life. What's happening here? In both cases, Jesus is bringing us back to the commandment to love neighbor and our enemy, which is the same. We love those closest to us, our spouse, and those furthest away, our enemy, both our neighbor, by resisting ourselves. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's showing us that resistance of self is the key to loving neighbor. Whether our closest neighbor, our spouse, or our enemy furthest away, or our neighbor furthest away, our enemy. Now, when we combine this teaching in Matthew 5, with what we find in chapter 19, we not only find compatibility of content, which is not surprising, but we find that contextually, they fortify one another. In other words, both help us to see that we keep from placing stumbling blocks in the path of others when we deny ourselves and put God's interests first. When we resist ourselves and put God's interests first. But here's the wonderful thing about the gospel, right? The wonderful thing about the gospel is that we don't always do this. We're not always successful at resisting ourselves. Sometimes we do what we want to do most, which is out of accord with God's interest. In the gospel, there is forgiveness for that. But what we have to keep in mind, is this. When we are out of accord with God's interests, even with the exception given here, it's because of the hardness of our heart. Because God's interests was and always is, let no man separate what he has joined together. Now, this leads to the second point. And the second point is this. Let me just say it like this. The exception. The godly exception. This is what we're going to look at next, is the godly exception. What Jesus is saying here is very difficult. No one denies it, especially the person who's been through a difficult time with a spouse. There's no minimizing the difficulty going on here. And the disciples' response reflects that difficulty, doesn't it? If this is the relationship between a man and his wife, then It's better not to marry. But Jesus responds in a way that is no less difficult. Both understand and to accept. So let's first of all try to understand what's being said here. When we look at verses 10 through 12, we're confronted with three different types of eunuchs. The one's born that way, some congenital problem. The one is made that way by men, like Candace's treasurer in Acts chapter 8. And then there are those who make themselves to be so for the sake of the kingdom. Now, the difficulty is with the third on the list. The first two are easy to understand. Their physical situation is what makes them eunuchs. But the third is not physical, it's metaphorical, isn't it? The eunuch is not really a eunuch in the physical sense of the word, but he functions as one. She functions as one. And here is the point that we need to catch. It's for the sake of the kingdom. What's Jesus getting at? Well, some have wondered if Jesus is advocating singleness over marriage. I don't think that's what's in mind here. Remember, the controlling ideas here are not to put stumbling blocks before your spouse and putting God's interests before your own in marriage. Those are the controlling ideas of the text. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying that some know the difficulties involved in marriage and they know themselves. And so for the sake of God's interests and for the love of their neighbor, they've chosen for at least a time to remain eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Single for the sake of the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that every single person, man or woman, has chosen this life because they're not ready. We shouldn't make that assumption. We shouldn't make the assumption that somebody, because they're single, is saying to themselves, I shouldn't be married right now at this point in my life. Don't make that assumption. Nor does it mean that every person who's chosen singleness has chosen singleness. Nor does it mean that every person who has chosen singleness for the reasons here has chosen it for a lifetime. Jesus is not setting marriage over against singleness or singleness over against marriage. He's dealing with the topic and the surrounding ideas. And what he is saying out in light of this conversation is this. Here is the exception for divorce that's grounded in the hardness of your heart and your unforgiving nature. But here is a godly exception to marriage that one might take prior to marriage. This is a godly exception, you see, grounded in one's desire to serve the kingdom. Because they're a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. Now, I don't think that Jesus is setting singleness over against marriage and marriage over against singleness. I think he's responding in light of the context and he's responding in light of the question. And there's a good reason that I think that he's doing that. There's a good reason that I think he for understanding what I just said about this being a godly exception. There's a good reason for that. And it's the third point, and it's the children that show up. The disciples want to push back the children from the master. The question is why? Some have said, well, Jesus is very important, he's very busy, and so he can't be bothered with these children. But interestingly, there was a practice in the first century of bringing children to the rabbis that they might bless them. Now, that took place primarily on the Passover, but it could take place at any time. And so this wasn't something new. This wasn't something out of the question, something unheard of. They were just doing what they knew to do. Here was a great rabbi. He was in the hillside at the time. Let's just bring the children to him. Why were they repelled? I wonder if it's because the disciples misunderstood what Jesus had just said. Nevertheless, they are brought to Jesus and they are repelled by the disciples. But Jesus says this, "Let the children alone. And do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, what are we to make of this? Is it simply a standalone statement, you know, plopped in here? Or are we to understand that the Holy Spirit actually intended it to go here? Well, I think the latter. But what are we to make of it? Well, I think that we are to remember back to chapter 17 and Jesus' teaching about stumbling blocks and little ones who stumble over those blocks. You see, Jesus is teaching in such a way that those who are listening get the double entendre. In other words, yes, children are brought by believing parents loved by the Lord Jesus blesses them. This is just covenant. But children, remember, were used as a metaphor for disciples in the previous section. And they were not to be hindered or caused to stumble. What's happened? You would have thought the disciples would have had that click, right? What's happening? Jesus is reminding us that the encounter which just happened cannot be separated from the rest of his teaching. And let me remind you what that means for us. It means this for all of us, for husbands and wives, and for those who may be husbands and wives, and for everybody in between. We must beware of stumbling blocks because they may cause God's little ones to stumble. And what is more, we must, in dealing with God's little ones, put God's interests first, which means a part of us must die. You know, is it any wonder that also at the beginning of this section that talks about Christ's work, the qualification of righteousness that he has in order to bring forgiveness to an unforgiving people, is it any wonder that at the beginning of this section, we find 24 through 28? Is it any wonder Jesus started this section with the words, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it"? Is it any wonder? Brothers and sisters, this is a hard text, and we need grace to live it. And may it be that we have the grace to live it so that on the day of his appearing, our eyes can be focused upon him without shame. Father in heaven, we thank you, praise you, because in you is the righteousness that we need in order to enter into your presence. We so desperately need that righteousness, Father, because in and of ourselves we are not righteous. We could never meet your righteous standard. So thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for his person, for his perfect work, for the application of that work to us by the Spirit. For your love, Father, in determining in the councils of eternity, along with the Father and the Spirit, along with the Son and the Spirit, that you would redeem us. Father, hear our praise of you for the gospel, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.